Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, children of all ages, so glad to be here with you today on this glorious Friday. There is a tropical depression going on out in the Gulf of Mexico, and if you're in the Texas area or southern Louisiana, you may be having some rain, and we hope that you stay safe with that.
JJ, this is not a weather forecast. This is a Bible program.
Well, I'm going to get in my helicopter. If you look down, you can see the traffic in Mount Vernon across the square. Billy Bob is stuck in his truck. Somebody needs to jump him. Ethel, are you listening?
Okay.
Well, it is so good to be with you. Before we get started with the program today, and since this is a pre-record, we're not going to do the announcements. We're going to assume that...
But Camp Idol Leadership Session starts on Sunday. I'm your director. Chris will be doing speech. It's going to be a really good week. Keep us in your prayers. And next year, plan on sending some teenagers our way.
That's good. We got a free product we want to offer you today. I always want to bring something to the table.
Free stuff!
Are you familiar with the book by Michael Schenck called Muscle and Shovel? Muscle and a Shovel, written by... Michael Schenck, a true story about a pair of young newlyweds who moved to the city to chase the American dream. In the middle of their pursuit, they are befriended by a man who turns their beliefs about God, the church, and their faith all upside down. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Catholics, community churches, no one is spared when the truth is at stake, and their new friend Randall isn't concerned about political correctness, or religious tolerance. This raw, uncensored story grabs you and doesn't let go. Prepare to have your intellect, emotions, and existing beliefs set on fire. This book can be yours free of charge simply by calling us at the North Jefferson Church of Christ in Mount Pleasant, Texas at area code 903-572-1136. Again, that number is 903-572-1136.
And as a special treat, Chris is going to read the first chapter to us this morning. So take it away.
Maybe not. What we are going to talk about today is we've got, Psalms 61 that we're going to start off with today.
We're going to go look at Psalm 61 to 63, and we're going to talk about God's dominion.
God's dominion. What does that, dominion mean, like dominance? Or is the... What does dominion mean anyway?
I don't know, but I believe we're going to see that he is in charge. Let's go ahead. Psalm 61 is only 8 verses, so we're going to read the 61st Psalm, and then we're going to break it down and talk about that.
Well, I've got a kind of a suggested outline.
Would
you like to hear that?
Let's do that first.
Okay, listen. All right. Psalm 61 is a psalm where David prays for protection and a long life, and praises God for hearing his prayer.
Come on, spoiler alert.
So there's, we'll look at verses 1 through 5, the lead. We'll look at lead, and then we'll look at lengthen in verses 6 through 8, and then listen in verse number 8. And if you look at the first part of the prayer in Psalm 61, verses 1 through 5, David asks God to lead him. And so what does verses 1 and 2 say of the rock of God?
Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
You know, that's kind of a hymn that we sing sometimes, isn't it? You know, to the rock that is higher than I.
I don't know that song.
I would hum it or sing it to you, but I'm kind of going blank on it myself. To the rock that is higher than I.
If it's not written, it needs to be written. That sounded beautiful. I like it.
Yeah, I think it's.
We've got the chorus now. We just need to have the stanzas.
Okay.
I wonder if we could call Tony Danza for a stanza.
I don't know. He may be retired. I know.
But we.
Well, so we got the rock of God. God is his towering rock of safety.
Right.
In the rock that is higher than I.
In verse 3, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy. In the book of Obadiah, what we end up seeing is God is letting the Jews know that Edom is going to find destruction. And the way that he described Edom was like eagles in an eagle's nest. Chris, you know where eagles keep their nests?
Up high.
Up high, because other birds don't fly that high, and it keeps them protected. And the way that the Edomites felt is that they were so high that they were above being attacked, because the land of Edom was very rocky. They made a lot of their living by robbing people. And they were utterly destroyed. When Obadiah wrote to Edom, basically what he said is, when Obadiah wrote to the Jews, he said, the discipline that you're encountering now is like a cup that you are drinking but will pass. Like, you're gonna have this discipline, but you're gonna go on where these surrounding countries are going to drink of punishment, and they're gonna drink it to the last drop. That means they're going to be done away with completely. And when we make this comparison here, we see the positive side of it, where we can actually relate in that we have refuge, that strong tower against the enemy. As Christians, there is nothing that anybody can do to us to separate us from God. The worst that somebody can do is to kill us. But the only way that we leave God is if we willfully choose to do that. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and following talks about that. So what we see here in verse 3 is that God is setting us up to protect us. And so David is saying, lead me to the rock.
So like putting the nest up on the top.
There it is.
And I think you bring out a good point, because the idea that lead me to the rock that is higher than I is it's too high for him. And unattended, he could not reach the safety which he sought at the time that he's asking God in prayer. He actually is depending upon God to get him there. And so I guess our opinion would then be that the writer was referring to God, there is great comfort in these words for those who probably are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And the words seem to suggest one of three things. One, that God is a strong defense.
Yeah.
That a rock in our life, stable, firm, solid, nobody can overcome that. Two, it seems like the weakness of oneself to deliver him from the world's woes. One is not capable in and of themselves for deliverance. We have to depend upon God. And then I guess a third thing, and you brought this out, is that we have a need for proper guidance to discover the rock.
Just these three verses, we see that David expresses his faith and his hope in his prayers and of our praises. So we look at this psalm and the psalms that are going to follow, and they may seem peculiar, but they hit on so many different ways that we truly can relate. Our hope is in God. Our faith is in God. And that's where we see David coming from right here. I mean,
so tell me about verse 3 and verses 3 through 5.
All right. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemies. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows, for you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name.
All right, so the first thing that jumps off the page in verse 3, it says, you've been my refuge, my strong tower.
We find this in multiple psalms one of my favorite psalms is the 18th psalm, that I was trapped and you took care of me. You have taken care of me. I can take refuge in you. Their strength is in you. So we see David write similar things. But when we hear this, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Let me dwell in your tent forever. And that's what we're going to be able to do.
Looks like he's had some experience with this, though,
yeah,
too, doesn't it?
Yeah, some people, it's so unfortunate, is David did act badly sometimes. He sinned. But he was repentant, and we see this psalm right here. He's writing with sadness, and some people say, "Well, look, David behaved bad, and he was a man after God's own heart." And what set David apart was that when he did sin, he was repentant. It was a heart matter. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. Was his heart to be pleasing to God?
Right.
A point you brought out in one of your lessons earlier this year was, when David found out that he wasn't going to be able to build the temple, he jumped out to the front to make sure that everything was going to be ready for when the next king was going to build the temple.
Yeah, kind of get all the materials in place.
Absolutely. He got the materials in place, and it wasn't just, hey, y'all need to do this. He gave of himself a lot.
You know, it was one way that he could contribute to that.
Right.
He wanted to so bad to contribute to that.
Yeah. You see, the opposite with Moses is getting fed up with the people. He didn't like to take no for an answer, and then he hits the rock instead of speaking to it and was saying, how much have we done for you? And it's like, ain't no we about it. It's always been God. So, I mean, Moses understood the error of his way, but he also, I mean, wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. So we consider David here is, I think David's looking to the future in that, after this life, we are going to dwell in his tent forever, and that's exciting.
You know what? And you're thinking in terms of the future home with God. And
right.
I'm thinking, you know, it's what the thought was in my mind was that I was thinking of the term fellowship, and his providential care over him during these times. I would never exclude that. I think I was just trying to extend that into his life a little
right.
bit more. And so I completely concur with your conclusion on that.
Well, I'm very literal. Chris and I were joking around about it. I'm not very good with poetry. I'm a poet, didn't know it, make a rhyme any time. But I'm pretty literal guy when it comes to this stuff. And I'm trying to see what he could be talking about. But what you said is God has protected David. You're absolutely right.
The key word, I think, is just protection. So you got the rock, you got this fortress, you got these wings.
You've been my refuge.
In verse number 5, you know, it says, for you, O God, have heard my vows, for you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And I want to say a little bit of word about this heritage. The heritage pertains to the unlimited, all-embracing blessings that have been promised to those who love God and do His will. And so it was not the physical to which David looked, but rather to the spiritual, as you pointed out just a moment ago. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I notice that the psalmist says that he would enjoy that inheritance with those that fear thy name. And so now we're back to where you concluded a minute ago, which is ultimately back up in heaven. Isn't that cool?
Oh, yeah.
That's awesome. I like the way you exegete a text, by the way.
No.
Let's get into the second part of this, and verses 6 through 8, where the key words are lengthen and listen.
Right. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day.
What does it mean? What is he talking about, perform my vows day into day? I mean, what do we got going here? What do you think? What comes to your mind anyway?
That he's faithful is prolong my vows day after day. Or as if we look at the full verse, so I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day, is that he is going to praise God every day until he takes his final breath. God is going to be first and foremost in his life. That's what makes him a man after God's own heart.
You know, people make promises to God all the time.
Oh, yeah.
And I think it's difficult to... I think sometimes we speak before we think, and we wind up making a commitment, and then whenever the moment comes for that decision to be made, we want to backtrack. I'm thinking of times where people have promised some money to the Lord,
mm-hmm.
but then an opportunity to take a vacation comes up, and they would rather spend that money they decided they were going to give to the Lord on a vacation.
Right.
And we think, well, you know, this is the New Testament church. You know, this is free will offerings. We can do, you know, we can give the money, whatever money we want to give, that's going to be okay with God. Well, that may be true on the front side of things as we examine ourselves, how God has prospered us. But if we have come into some money and we're gonna dedicate, we've come and, you know, we've made a purpose to dedicate something to the Lord, and we've told Him that. If you vowed a vow to God, you'd better keep it.
Yeah, I taught a class a couple of years ago at a camp and said if you are a baptized believer and you're 16 years old, you have an obligation to give as you've been prospered. It's not just your parents' duty. If you're a baptized believer and you are making income, you have a responsibility to give as you've been prospered as well. And so oftentimes we get our young adults to go, oh, well, that's an older Christian's job. No, if you're a Christian, you have that obligation. You're not going to ask your parents to take the Lord's Supper for you. So why can you ask your parents to give for you? That just doesn't make any sense. We have a responsibility because we're going to stand before God on the day of judgment. That's why you can't allow your preacher to evangelize for you. And some congregations will say, well, we're not growing, it's the preacher's fault. Well, you know, in some cases, it might be that the preacher isn't working well with the congregation. But if the congregation is viewing the success of the preacher by growth and they're doing nothing, then that's not his fault. The preacher can't evangelize for you any more than he can do anything else for you. I mean, we're going to stand before God on the day of judgment on our own.
Well, that's true. And so, you know, I think about people who get into a tight spot. They have a crisis in their life, and they're very quick to come to the Lord for help.
Right.
But once that crisis is passed, you know, they kind of forget their you know, Lord, if you'll just get me through this, I promise I'll start evangelizing. I promise I'll start, you know, coming to church. I promise I'll, you know, do this or that.
Their back is no longer against the wall.
Yeah.
So to speak.
You know, Charles Spurgeon said something along this line, and about this verse right here. He said, you know, we have no vacation from this heavenly vocation.
Ah, that's clever.
We would make no pause in the sacred service. God daily performs His promises. Let us daily perform our vows. And so, you know, if you're not making promises to God, you might question why you're not making promises to God.
Right.
I think we make one big promise to God when we decide to follow Jesus.
Right.
I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, that means I'm going to hear Him. I'm going to do His word. That's a vow in and of itself, just becoming a Christian, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you've had some great thoughts on this. I think of some of the lessons we learned. You know, I mostly see comfort in this psalm.
Right. Oh, yeah.
For those who have maybe lost a loved one, I think life is filled with a lot of disappointments. Sometimes people lose jobs. That's devastating. Sometimes they lose their belongings. Maybe they experience betrayal from a friend. But the greatest loss is, I think, is that of a loved one whose eyes have closed in death.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a place to go when such loss occurs. So I don't think we have to isolate ourselves. Times of sorrow, times of temptation, I think that's the time to flee to the rock.
We had a brother in Christ that lost his father and is a tough guy. And one of the things that I told him first and foremost is, you can cry. It's okay to miss your daddy. It's okay to be sad that he is gone. But we don't. But on the flip side of that, we don't allow our mourning to define us. There are people that something will happen to, and they don't get over it for years and years and years. And what I encourage people to do, if you can't get over something, get counseling to help with that. There's no need to live in misery, but also it's okay to show emotions. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to be happy. You don't have to have a stone face to be a Christian. So, I mean,
and thanks for saying that, because I think maybe there are people that think they're not sound in the faith unless they're battling something.
Right.
I mean, I know we're constantly battling the devil, but maybe there's no joy in life because they're so battle weary.
Yeah, I mean, creating battles can get old after a while, I'm sure. But I believe we do ourselves a disservice, even in our worship, that we can have emotions. I mean, I'm not saying hoot and holler and do cartwheels down the pew, but we can be happy and we can be sad. I mean, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it shouldn't just be a emotion we go through. Remember what Jesus did for us, and that should affect us mm-hmm. throughout the week. I mean, that we can be sad, but then we turn around and sing songs of happiness, and we should be able to be happy. And there are some people that walk into worship like they've been baptized in pickle juice and just a sour disposition. And it's like, this is the time where we can really, we can have sound yet exciting worship. I mean, absolutely. It doesn't have to be dead. We don't have to start at 10:30 sharp and end at 11:30 dull. I mean, we can...
There are three words that come to my mind after we've read this chapter. Here it is.
Uh-huh.
Abide, trust, and perform.
Boom. That sums it up.
What
Abide,
is the next?
Trust, perform.
What do we have next?
The 62nd Psalm, My Soul Waits for God Alone, is the headline that they have given it, they being the people that put my Bible together.
All right. We've got treachery, trust, and truths to consider.
There is a treachery afoot. Okay. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse.
You know, the overall thrust of this psalm, as we're going to find out, is summed up in the title that Kylan Delitzsch gave it, and that is Resignation to God When the Foes Crowd In Upon One.
Mm-hmm.
And so the purpose of this psalm is quite naturally to lead men to trust in God in times of despair and trouble. And you know, one curious aspect of the psalm is the fourfold use of the word only. And you see it in verse 2, 4, 5, and 6. And it led Spurgeon to entitle this psalm as the only psalm. And I think we'll see that interestingly bore out here in this text. For God alone, you know, only God, mm-hmm. All right? You know, my soul waits in silence. And so, you know, if you look at verses 1 and 2, this is part of the trust aspect of it. David's advice to himself, David will not be shaken, for God is his fortress and hope. And we need to remind ourselves of that truth in our life, too.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we cannot sit back and whenever things go against us, turn around and throw in the towel.
Yeah.
Because anybody that's been a Christian for a while understands that sometimes people forget who they represent, and that's Christ. And you have someone who acts in an un-Christ-like manner. What's unfortunate is that weaker people will see that and say, well, that's what the church is about, and they will leave God.
Yeah.
And it's always kind of tickled me when people say, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites. And say, I'd much rather spend 3 hours a week with them than spend an eternity in the lake of fire with them.
Yeah.
It doesn't make any sense, and it stinks that people are hypocrites, but the church is perfect. People aren't. And that's why we're supposed to stir one another up to good works, while we lock arms, while we help each other. And in times like this where, I mean, you look at God's people, look at what they did to Jeremiah. I mean, they threw him in a well, or cistern. I mean, they threw him in a cistern, and they've done awful things to him. And even David, they did bad things to. You look at David's life, Saul went cuckoo. Absalom went nuts, and you look at people that should have known better and acted in a way that they shouldn't. So what I see from David here is that even with people being hypocrites, even those who are on the outside attacking, he is going to stand with resolve.
All right, so you've got David's enemies are friendly when he is around. That's interesting. I mean, look at verse number 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, and inwardly they curse. So, you know, verse number 4.
Hypocrites.
Mm-hmm. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. So they're friendly when they're around him, you know. But they plot against him. They make plans to destroy him. So that's a deceptive plot. They're friendly, but they make plans to destroy.
Right. It's whitewashed tombs.
Yeah.
On the outside, they look pretty. On the inside, they are rotting corpses, spiritually speaking.
Okay.
Moving on.
What do they... Let's notice then, I guess, what verses 5 through 7 says about... And I guess we could kind of go through verse number 10.
Okay.
Because David's is going to give some advice to himself and to his people. What does he say?
For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in exhortation. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them.
Okay, so in verse 5, he says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in Him. If you have the King James, it probably says, for my expectation is from Him. You know, the words rock, salvation, high tower, all those words are expressive of the complete safety that is found in God. And if you look at verse number 6, for only He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I cannot be shaken, or shall not be shaken.
Nor shall He be stirred.
That's right. That's right. What we have is the complete resignation on the part of the psalmist to God and His divine will. No wonder David was called a man after God's own heart. I see that he has such great faith in God. And he says in verse 7, with God is my salvation and my glory. I think it's, you know, I wouldn't deny that depending upon God for our salvation is wise. And, you know, to glory in that salvation is I believe, one of the marks of righteous people.
We need to be excited about heaven. We need to live like we know where we're going to spend our eternity. And what we see here in this passage is that people that are chasing an earthly reward, they're going to get what they got. This is it for them when it comes to what they believe is the good stuff, where we know that what is truly best lies ahead. And if money comes, awesome. But we don't set our heart on it.
Yeah.
It doesn't define who we are.
So he's telling, you know, himself, God is my fortress and my hope, and then he's telling other people, you need to place your trust in God, you need to pour out your hearts to God. But there are some things we don't need to do in verses 9 and 10. All right, what are some things we don't need to do in verse number 9?
Verse number 9, we don't need to really take into account social stature. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. In the balances, they go up. Is we all stand evenly at the foot of the cross. Now, we put the world in a worldly sense, we put ourselves in different positions, but before God, it doesn't matter. And so, if you're not obedient, whether you're rich, you're going to have the same result as someone who's not obedient and poor.
So all are lowly in God's sight.
All.
So there's no reason for pride.
No.
Okay.
No reason for pride.
All right. And what about verse 10? What do we not need to do in verse 10?
Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So don't be looking for ways to act ungodly to get money. But if money does come, don't let it change you.
Yeah, so and I think that happens to people.
I think
that money changes the dispositions of people. They, you know,
what I did that was interesting one time is just was trying to find people who were famous people that were members of the church, and so many famous people that it said are no longer faithful. They went as a kid, Their parents went, they're not faithful. And there's been a family in recent years that got some fame. And when they had the opportunity to preach the truth, they instead bowed to the almighty dollar, started going to denominations and just saying what the denominations wanted to hear as long as they lined their pocket with money. It's even gotten to the point that this family is selling alcoholic wine at Walmart. And now, I'm not a connoisseur of wine, but I don't think wine from Walmart has got to be on the high end of things. So they're selling themselves. They've sold God out for money.
That's kind of a bad... I mean, well, it's just bad.
How awful is the day of judgment going to be that you were obedient to the truth? You knew what the truth was, and instead of forsaking this small moment of fame that you had, the influence you had, instead you just said whatever it took to make more money. That, how awful is the day of judgment going to be for people like that?
Well, it'll be a sad day.
Because they can't bring that money with them.
Yeah. And we're you know, I hate to, you know, I don't want to judge motives, but you know what? Motives don't really matter here because a tree is known by its fruit.
There you go.
You know, the actions in and of themselves are wrong according to the scriptures, but a lot of people are very tolerant and accepting of error. I was listening to a radio program last night, a denominational radio program, and they were talking about false teachers. They absolutely preach the truth about false teachers and false teaching and, you know, the deceptive nature of all that. And then, you know, of course, you know, they'll sit there and they'll, I think in, it's the ignorance aspect, but when somebody comes down to what must I do to be saved, you know, they absolutely commit spiritual suicide.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't want to sound like a work salvation, so much so that they absolutely omit what the Bible says to do as far as obedience or an expression of faith to be saved. I'm going to give you an illustration right quick. I talked to one boy that, you know, he is in the Baptist church, and we all know the difference between the Baptist and Church of Christ as far as what must I do to be saved. And they do not believe that baptism is essential to salvation. Now, we believe it is because it's for the remission of sins. We believe it adds you to the one church, that it's an act of obedience. There's no power in the water. Now, that we all agree on. But you know what? Naaman, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 5, was told to go dip in the Jordan 7 times and wash, that his soul, that his leprosy would go away. And then over in the New Testament, Jesus makes spit. He spits on the ground, makes mud, and puts it in the blind eye, the blind man's eyes, and then tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam.
Here's another thing. If you are not a member of the church and you believe that you don't have to do anything, no works, you shouldn't have to do works to be saved, and you call baptism a work, John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Belief is a work.
Well, you want to know what the guy told me? What
did he tell you?
He said, "Chris, there was no power in that water of the Jordan. It was all about obedience."
There it is.
And I said, well, even when the blind man went and washed in the pool of Siloam, he said, yeah, it was all about obedience. I said, so because of obedience, he received the blessing from the Lord. And he said, yeah, that's right. I said, well, how come you don't apply that logic to baptism? Why is it different when it comes to baptism? How come if he that believeth is baptized shall be saved? And you know, Acts 22:16, Paul was told to be, you know, baptized to wash away his sins. How come that act of obedience didn't result in the remission of sins, according to their doctrine?
Mm-hmm.
They think that happens when you accept Jesus Christ personally. That's just the first step,
yeah.
You know?
I mean, and we see here what I just read, belief is a work. You see that they were told to repent. You see that we're told to confess to be saved, Romans 10:9-10. But we also see we're to be baptized to be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. And in Romans 6:3-4, it says baptism is what causes us to walk in a newness of life. That doesn't diminish confession. That doesn't diminish repentance or belief, but it's at baptism our sins are washed away. And that's the point that we have to get back to, is that we must be obedient to God. Like you were talking about before, you were listening to that program, is they may say a lot of good things, but Matthew 7:21 and following, not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of my Father.
I just thought it was ironic that he'd be talking about false teaching, and then they would do the very same thing to the plan of salvation, you know?
Yeah, it's like, for many, because there, it says, for many of you will cast out demons in my name, do mighty works for my name, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So, well, obedience is imperative, and there is a disconnect there. I see what you're saying.
You look at verses 11 and 12 of this text, and he starts talking about truths. And David testifies concerning two truths about God. Verses 11 and 12 talks about the first one. What is it?
Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, the power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work.
All right, so God is reaching out to us, and he has spoken plainly of his unfailing love towards us.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we got that. That's one.
It is clear, yeah.
All right, two is in verse number 12. What's verse number 12 say?
And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work.
Now, what does that mean, render to a man according to his work? Well, God judges.
Yeah, God judges.
I mean, you're gonna get what's coming to you.
Yeah. It's so interesting, is we have this society now that says, don't judge. We don't need to judge. Don't judge. But, and they use Matthew 7:1 in a wrong way, but you look at John 7:24. And we see that we're to judge with righteous judgment. In Galatians 6, we're told if a brother is erring, that we're to gently restore him. That takes judgment. So it's people that don't know their Bible try to use Matthew 7:1 and twist that scripture to something that it truly doesn't mean.
Well, that's good. Well, okay, so that wraps up Psalm 62. What about Psalm 63?
All right. My soul thirsts for you is the man given title. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy.
This subscription up at the top says this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You know, a lot of times he'd go out into the wilderness to flee Saul. And I just, you know, was wondering about that. I think we're prone to place this during the time of Absalom's rebellion due to the reference in verse number 11 to the king. And I think it would belong during the same time as Psalm 42, 43, and 61. But regardless, the circumstance, you know, the richness of this psalm is not lessened in any way. You know, Kaufman said that just as the sweetest of Paul's epistles were those sent out from a Roman prison, some of the sweetest of David's psalms are those that were penned at this, as this one was, in the wild desolation of the Dead Sea desert. So that's an interesting thing. I mean, you think about even Jonah. Where was his, I mean, the most beautiful prayer was prayed in the belly of a great fish. So I think about that. You know, maybe when we're in deep despair, sometimes our soul just has a tendency to pour out to God.
You got to hit rock bottom when you realize I can do nothing. I was talking to one of my friends this morning, and we have a mutual friend that has embraced the liberal left, has left the church, is embracing postmodernism, and our hope is that they will return. But even he said they're going to have to hit rock bottom first.
Yeah.
Because the world is embracing them now.
Absolutely.
And it's awful.
So David, no doubt, has a thirst for God in verses 1 and 2. My soul thirsts for you, he says. He's longing for God in a parched and weary land. I think we got a society that's longing for something.
Something, yeah.
You know, and they don't know it's God. The second thing I'd say is that David communicates his thanksgiving to God in verses 3 through 5. Because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. He vows to honor and praise God. That's another promise that he's making to worship God in the midst of this difficult time. I wonder, though, if Christians today are as good about worshiping God in the midst of a trial as David was, or as Paul and, you know, Silas were in the jail cell. It seems to me that when Christians, maybe it's because we're soft, but I see a lot of discouragement today when people are persecuted, when they feel tried, when things aren't going their way, they get in a bad mood, but they're not worshiping God. You know, that's the pattern in the Bible, is that when things don't go my way and when things don't work out, I need to just pour out my heart to God and praise. But on Facebook, I see a lot of Christians that, you know, they'll use those little emojis and there's a list that Facebook has a category for every disposition you can think of.
No kidding.
And people aren't afraid to air out how they feel at any given moment. So in one moment of the day, somebody's very discouraged, or maybe they're very angry. In the next minute, they can be real happy. And you'll just see them, you know, it looks really unstable to me.
And you'll have somebody that will forsake the assembly and then turn around and say how much they need prayers. And it's like, well, you're not doing yourself any favors by choosing not to worship with the Lord's people.
I've seen things like that, and I've seen people absolutely torture themselves by, they get discouraged, they don't, they probably need to be on a little medicine, they go through these high and lows, they're prone to depressiveness, and, you know, they're just living in absolute torture, but they make some sorry choices along the way, and then wonder why things don't work out.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, you know, people that do need help, they don't call out for help very well, you know. And by the way, if there's somebody on here that's listening, there's some members of our church here that you know, Facebook is not the best place to call for help, because you need to use your church directory. We're not always on Facebook. We can't always get to you on Facebook.
The algorithm doesn't pick up everything.
Yeah, and we need to just put that out there. If you need prayers, call the church or call us on our direct lines. And if you're living in other places, be sure to call your church family first and if you got some kind of burden that you need the prayers of the church, don't wait till Sunday and Wednesday to let them know.
Because the best advice that you can get is from an elder or from somebody who is a seasoned Christian that can help. And throwing something up on Facebook, mm-hmm. you're going to get advice from worldly people that may tell you awful things to go and do. I remember being in school, and one of my denominational friends told me, he's like, you know, if you get married and, you know, it's just not working out, I mean, I've heard of some psychologists that will tell you to go step out on your spouse and have intimate relations with somebody who's not your spouse to help ignite the fire with your spouse. And even when I was in like ninth grade, I still remember thinking, that's got to be just about the most ignorant thing I've ever heard.
Yeah.
And we have to turn to the Bible for wisdom and for guidance. It just doesn't make sense to go in the wrong way. What was it that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes? Of books there, endless pages will be written, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Of books there will be no ending. We've got to get our focus has to be with God, and that's exactly what we see here from David, is don't put trust in money. If something does come, don't change. Stay with God. And understand that God is in control, and that we're going to be judged by God. God is numero uno. You know, that dominion, which is the main topic today, I believe that would that could also be the title of what we're talking about today. God is number one.
Yeah, absolutely. So you got David's thirst for God, his thanksgiving, his thoughts concerning God, verses 6 through 7. says that, when I remember you upon my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. What I'm seeing here is that David is saying, hey, there's some sleepless nights that he has. What does David do in those sleepless nights?
Sounds like he goes to God.
Yeah, it sounds like he's got prayer or a song he sings. That's the single best advice I can give you if you suffer from insomnia or you wake up in the middle of the night with being troubled about something in your day. A lot of times people will not, they'll wake up and they can't go back to sleep because their mind is already thinking about the things they're worrying about. This is where you need to go to God in prayer. And what if you fall asleep? We fall back to sleep in sweet prayer to God. Isn't that exactly what he'd want? You know, go back to the Lord in prayer and then find your rest in him. The last thing we could say is from verse number 8 through 11 is David's triumph in God. What does it say?
My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped.
All right, so one thing we know from verse 11 is that God will deliver. His right hand holds David securely. And then two, we see the destruction of those who plot against God's faithful. And I'm reminded about what is said over in 2 Thessalonians 1, where in verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul is saying, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. You know, there were people that were persecuting them that had no acquaintance with God or Christian ways. And there will be a day of reckoning for that. God will vindicate and make right all the wrongs. Well, that concludes Psalm 63, where David expresses his longing for God and his trust in God's provision. And so far in Psalm 62, David trusts in God's protection despite the many enemies surrounding him. And we started with Psalm 61 that talks about David's prayer for protection and long life, and praises God for hearing his prayer. What we conclude what with Psalm 64 today, and this one.
Oh no, it was only 61 to 63.
Only 61 to 63. Well, next week they'll be talking about Psalm 64, where David asks God to deliver him from the slanderous words of his enemies and expresses confidence in that God will do so. So, in all three Psalms today, we've looked at God as being the solution for the problems and the protection from the enemies. And I want to leave that word of exhortation for all of our listeners today to remember to take it to the Lord in prayer. Johnny Ramsey used to say, we'll go to our grave never having received all that we could have from the Lord simply because we didn't take it to the Lord in prayer. I want you to remember our offer today for the free book, Muscle and Shovel by Michael Schenck. This 365-page novel chronicling the conversion of this man to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This publication can be yours simply by writing us at the North Jefferson Church of Christ at P.O. Box 963, Mount Pleasant, Texas, 75456, or by calling us at area code 903-572-1136. When calling us, be sure to leave a message with your full name and 911 mailing address, and we'll be sure to get this copy to you as soon as possible.
So glad that you tuned in today, joining us with this. We encourage you to stay tuned. We got good shows that follow, as well as come back on Monday for Mornings for the Master. I'm J.J. Hendricks.
Along with Chris Groda.
And remember,
we're proud of you.